compelling. I want Jesus Christ in my life. I was thrilled and suggested that we go into a little side room where we could have privacy and talk together and pray. We made our way over to a room and sat down. Then he said, "I am a Muslim. I've been a Muslim all my life. Now I want to have Christ." I was somewhat overwhelmed because I'd never led a Muslim to Christ, and I didn't expect one to respond so easily to the gospel. I explained in more detail what it meant to open one's heart to Christ, then suggested we pray together. As we knelt, he invited Jesus into his life. Then I prayed for him, and we stood up. I was excited, and he was smiling as he shook my hand firmly. But then he made a tragic and revealing statement. "Isn't it wonderful? No, I have two religions, Christianity and Islam." Now, instantly, we know that the profession was a sham. It is impossible for Yahweh to be worshipped along with Allah. Now, if he was a Hindu, we could excuse that, couldn't we? Because Hindus are polytheistic, they have thousands of gods, and so it would seem to be nothing to them to add one more. But this individual was a Muslim who believes that there is only one God and his name is Allah. They have a very exclusive religion. So how is it that he could adopt another monotheistic God into a little mini pantheon of gods? Well, I suggest that this is really a postmodern take on religion. This is what I mean. We live in a society that does not evaluate religion based on truth claims so much as therapy. The idea is if your religion makes you feel good, then good for you. You read Time Magazine or Newsweek, and they'll quote these articles that talk about how people of faith live longer. They'll talk about the power of prayer, and it's not what you believe, it's the fact that you do believe that's important. So often, people come up to me after a service and say, "Man, I felt really good after that sermon." I was talking to a neighbor last night and asked him why he went to church, and he said, "Because it feels good. It's therapy." And more than that, our modern society teaches that if you want to find therapy, look for it in religion. But if you want to find truth, where do you go? You go to science. You see, all truth is relative except for that which can be proven in a laboratory and confirmed by peer-reviewed PhD research. It explains everything. And since religion falls outside of this pale, it's considered a fairy tale, and one religion is just as good as another as long as it helps you. So it's in this modern or postmodern context that unbelievers are perplexed and in fact fearful when we say things like, "It's not enough to believe, you must believe in the right thing." That's dogma. That's foolishness. And they view somebody who commits themselves wholeheartedly to scriptural and religious teaching as foolish, as dangerous, as practically moronic. You see, in their mind, it is better to diversify your loyalties. A little stock market lingo. A sound investor will diversify his portfolio. He'll invest in bonds for security. He'll invest in in dividend-paying stocks, income-earning stocks, so a little bit of overseas investments for growth. And the idea is that you don't have all your eggs in one basket, because if you drop the basket with all the eggs will break. It's better to have a little bit here and there and over there. When I was a young Christian, someone told me that it's okay to have a little religion, just don't be a Jesus freak. The idea is, it's okay to be committed and trust Jesus for your salvation, but don't trust him for everything. Don't trust him for your marriage. Don't trust him for your happiness. Certainly don't trust him for your finances. I mean, he was a poor man after all. A little religion is okay. But when you look at the teachings of Jesus, he doesn't think that a little religion is okay. He doesn't ask for partial commitment. In Luke 9, 23 and 24, we read, "And if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." He says in Luke 14, 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." And there's a rationale behind this. True religion, true devotion, has to be exclusive devotion. Jesus says in Matthew 6, 24, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll hold on to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." God will not accept rivals. He will not allow you to have your cake and eat it too. He will not allow you to trust Jesus for salvation, but money for your happiness. He wants to be the sole object of your adoration. That is what it means to be a follower of Christ. That is what it means for Israel to be a nation of priests. When we read the first commandment, we read, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, when we look at these commandments, you always think about "thou shalt not." You shall have no other gods. And 8 of the 10 commandments are negative in nature. They are forbidding certain activities. But I think to get a true sense of the commandment, it's good to look at the positive implication as well. For instance, it's not enough to not murder. You must value life. It's not enough to not lie. You must value truth. It's not enough to not covet. You must be content. And it's not enough to simply not worship other gods. You must worship God exclusively. And this is the basis for the Ten Commandments. This is the first commandment that has implications on all other commandments that we find. Now let me show you this. In John 14, 15, Jesus says something striking. He says, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." And that call to obey his commandments is exclusive from anybody else's commandments, isn't it? We're to obey Jesus in all things. If the government tells us to do something that is against God, that is sinful to him, we're to do what? Obey God rather than men. You see, when you issue commands to someone, it implies that you have the exclusive authority to do so. If my children were in the room and Becky and I were to tell them to come here or to be quiet and somebody else would say, "No, no, it's okay. They can talk all they want." My children know that we are their earthly authorities and they therefore have an exclusive obligation to us and they must obey us. You see, in the first commandment, God establishes his exclusive right to give them the law. This is the first commandment followed by 9 others. They're called the 10 words of the law. And it's interesting, when you look at this, you see that the 10 words are like the bicycle spokes. Remember we talked about that last week? That support the other 600 laws. And when you look at this, we really have the 10 words and the other 600 laws, which are called the Book of the Law. The 10 words, the 10 commandments, are kind of like constitutional law. They are the unaltered, binding essence core of the law. Then you have the Book of the Law, which is kind of like federal law. It is the regulatory extension of the Constitution. It is the case law. And all of these things are sufficient to instruct Israel on how to have exclusive worship. Remember, Israel was called to be a nation of priests. And as priests, they were to be consecrated to the service of Yahweh. They were to represent Yahweh to the world and then take the needs of the world to Yahweh. And to dwell and to approach the presence of Yahweh, they had to be what? They had to be holy. They had to be sanctified. They had to obey the law. So you see that this law was an indispensable part of what we talked about last week, the Mosaic Covenant. God's promise to make them a holy nation, to make them a kingdom of priests, so that they might proclaim the glories of Yahweh to all the world, and how God will give them blessings if they obey Him. They will have bountiful harvest. They will be healthy. They will have protection. But if they disobey these laws, they will have famine. They will be conquered. They will have plagues. See, the Mosaic Law hinges upon the law. The Mosaic Covenant hinges upon this law code, the 10 words, which are the extension of all the other laws. And the first and primary law, the one that will come to your mind when you recite the 10 commandments first, is, "You shall have no other gods before me." This is a call to exclusive worship. It is the one thing that will make them a kingdom of priests. And it is exclusive worship. It is our unique and distinct worship of the one true God that makes us, as a royal priesthood, ambassadors of Christ to the world. When He is the object of our exclusive worship, we give a powerful apologetic to the rest of the nations, to the rest of the watching world, that obedience is not optional. That obedience is something that God mandates, that He takes seriously, and that He is worthy of such obedience because He is the one true God. And so today we're going to look at really what I believe the core of true Christian worship. The core of and the distinguishing mark of anyone, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, who is a follower of Yahweh, and that is the exclusive worship of God. And to do this, we're going to look at the basis of this worship, and then we're going to look at the command of this worship. So let's look at the first two verses, Exodus 20, verses 1 through 2. Open up if you're not there already. And we see a quick statement. "Then God spoke all these words, saying," and we'll just stop right there. Now, when you look at Exodus 19, you almost see Moses in a jogging suit. I mean, he's going up and down that mountain a multitude of times. And last we check, he is down at the base of the mountain. Moses is not carrying these words to Israel. Rather, God has summoned Israel to approach Mount Sinai. And remember, this was an event. They are instructed that if you were to touch the mountain or if somebody breaks through, you need to have some archers on the other side to shoot that person through with arrows. That mountain is like copper with an electrical storm on top of it. You touch it, you're zapped, you're dead. It was so holy that they couldn't even get close to it. Just to stand in its proximity demanded that they consecrated themselves for 3 days. And they are gazing at this mountain on the morning of God's arrival, and there is this towering, billowing, shadowy, dark thundercloud that is pulsing with lightning. There is thunder going back and forth, and they know that as it is settling down on this mountain and this mountain shakes, that the God of the universe is behind that veil of water vapor. This was an awesome sight. And do you know what happened? Out of that cloud, out of that marvelous theophany of a storm cloud, these words came to them. God spoke directly to the nation of Israel. I mean, can you imagine what that must have been like? It was so terrifying. At the end of chapter 20, Israel begs Moses, say, "Moses, we'll tell you what. God speaks to you and you can just speak to us. We don't want to hear this again." It was a terrifying experience. The God of the universe spoke to them and they trembled. And what does he say? He says this, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That must have been a moment, wouldn't it? For months and years, you have heard about this God. You've wondered if he really existed, and now an audible voice is coming from the storm cloud, and it tells you this. This is an introduction. This is an introduction of a God who needs no introduction. And he says, I am the Lord. The term Yahweh means the ever-present one. He's the one who dwells in their midst. That storm cloud will eventually be contained in a tabernacle that will travel with them. I mean, talk about accountability. I mean, can you imagine, college students, if I followed you to every class and every social activity, how uncomfortable that would be? If you're typing on the internet, I'm just looking over, oh, don't mind me, I'm just seeing what you're clicking on. But this is the God of the universe who's manifesting his presence. I mean, this is a fearful sight. But lest they tremble too much, he says, I am your God. He's not any God, he's your God. And this speaks of the special relationship that he has with the nation of Israel. He is in the process of transforming them into a holy people, a people for his own possession. Even though he is terrifying, even though people should fear him, he is your God. He has an affectionate, loving relationship with his chosen people. And he reminds them of how it is that they became his people because he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Notice that third introduction. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. In Daniel Defoe's classic book, Robinson Crusoe, the maroon main character spies upon a beach where he sees some cannibals getting ready to immolate and eat their victim. One manages to escape, and as two pursuers seek to kill this runaway captive, Crusoe ambushes the captors and saves this person's life. This man would become known as Friday, and in gratitude, he pledges to serve his new master forever. Crusoe gave Friday additional years, and Friday in turn gives those years to Crusoe. Now, this event was very common in the ancient Near East. When one voluntarily rescues another, a permanent bond is formed between the rescued and the rescuer, where the rescued voluntarily submits himself to the disposal of the rescuer out of perpetual gratitude for the tremendous act of kindness that the rescuer performed on the rescued. And God reminds them that I am the one who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Right there, that term slavery takes you back to all the memories that they must have of their children being sacrificed to the Nile, being put in more or less death camps, of gathering hay for a capricious pharaoh, of building cities that just led to their own greater servitude. It harkens back to Exodus 2, 23 through 25, where we read, now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. God was moved to act in mercy. He was moved to act in love. He heard their cries, had pity, and set the wheels in motion to rescue his people. Now, in a similar way, God looked upon you in your distress. We read about it in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. and you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you were formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. When I was a non-Christian, I was addicted to sin. I could not stop sinning if I wanted to. And the thing is, I didn't want to stop sinning. I was enslaved to my passions, I was enslaved to my lust, and I was rebelling against the very person who could help me. I was rebelling, committing high spiritual treason against the very person who was keeping me out of hell. Jonathan Edwards comments on the folly of this. He says this in the famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. What a picture. As a non-Christian, this was Dave rebelling, spitting, and stabbing the fingers that were holding me over the pit of hell. But God, look at verse 4. But God, who being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That wrath which was due to you was poured out on Jesus Christ in your place. The very God who you mocked, ridiculed, and you sinned against sent his Son to absorb the wrath that was due to you. And through the gift of faith, gives you eternal life. You have been rescued, much like Friday was rescued by Robinson Crusoe. You have been rescued, much like Israel had been rescued by Yahweh. And you are rescued with a purpose, and that is to pledge your life in undying service to Yahweh, to give him exclusive worship. And that brings us to the command. God wants to be worshipped exclusively. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, this is the first commandment, and it's the basis for all of them, and I think there's a very salient point here. True worship is exclusive worship. True love is exclusive love. Mike Greenberg of ESPN wrote an interesting column about an article he read about a Russian basketball player whose wife gave him a one-woman-a-year allowance. And he says this, "My first reaction was to show the story to my wife. Then I asked what she would say if I suggested a similar plan in our marriage. I really wanted to print her reaction, and if she ever stops laughing, perhaps I will." Isn't that true? True love wants exclusive devotion. One of my favorite verses is Song of Solomon 8:6. "Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death, jealousy as severe as Sheol. It flashes, its flashes are the flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord." Love is jealous. If I see a picture of Becky's ex-boyfriend, it goes into the paper shredder. We ruled out all names of ex-boyfriends or girlfriends when naming our children, not even a middle name. We are jealous for each other. We want exclusive devotion. We are fierce to protect ourselves, each other, from anybody who might compete for our affections. I mean, that's love. When we read about love is not jealous in 1 Corinthians, it's not talking about jealous for their affection, but jealous of their abilities. In the same way, we read in verse 5 that God is a jealous God, and you shall have no other gods before me. Now, with that in mind, we take a close look at this. Look at verse 3. "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, when you read that very closely, it might trigger some questions. One, does this suggest that you can worship other gods, provided that you reserve the greatest devotion to Yahweh? Secondly, does this affirm the reality of other gods? Should we take this to mean that Osiris and Thor and Poseidon and all those other Egyptian gods like Ra and Osiris are real? Well, I think to answer the second question about are there other gods, or really answers the first. Let me explain. Let's do a quick survey. You look at Exodus 12:12. This is before the Passover. God says, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." Right there's a mention of other gods. Jethro, in his tremendous confession of faith, says this in Exodus 18:11. "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people." Again, from reading this, you would conclude that there is some reality to these other gods. But later on in salvation history, we read the following account from Isaiah. Isaiah 40, verses 18 through 20 says this, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such a thing selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skilled craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. And then they bow down and worship this." Clearly, the insinuation is these people are idiots because they have to make these idols to worship them. But Paul is most explicit of all when he's talking about eating meat sacrificed to idols and how Christians can do that. He offers the following rationale. In 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 7, we read this. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world. But there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." You can eat meat sacrificed to idols because we know that there's no such thing. There is no such thing as Zeus. You don't have Poseidon ruling the oceans with his trident. Osiris is not real. Ra does not control the sun. But with that said, that doesn't mean that there is a subjective reality to these idols. You see, in pagan religion, they were very superstitious, and idols were the key to unlocking all information. Idolatry explained how the universe worked. And Satan seized upon this opportunity and empowered some of these idols to give the illusion that Osiris is real, that Baal is real. Paul, who said there's no such thing as an idol, also says in 1 Corinthians 10:20, same book, mind you, "No, but I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become a share in demons." So you see that there is this elaborate idolatrous system that is propped up by the deceptions and power and lies of Satan and demons. You see, when God says, "You shall not worship other gods," he is condescending to them and condescending to the reality that this is a real temptation for them and that they are to cease and desist from the worship of these gods because, one, they are not real, and two, if they are real, they're empowered by Satan, and thirdly, he is a jealous God. He will not share his glory with another. And fourthly, the whole point of the plagues was to show that he had power over every single god and that our God is a full-service deity. You don't trust him for your security and not for your harvest. You trust him for everything, and that blew the mind of anyone in that day and age. See, we look at this command to not worship other gods, and we think, well, isn't that kind of intuitive? It's kind of like that command that if you see an animal carcass and you handle it with your hands, you should cleanse yourself. I don't need a commandment to tell me to do that. But then I look at, don't worship other gods. Why do they need a commandment for that? I mean, isn't that obvious? Well, I think it's important that we go back into their mindset to try to understand why this was a real temptation. Well, for one thing, is you have to understand that they were in a polytheistic culture. And the Egyptians, and while in Egypt, many of the Jews picked up that practice. They worshiped other gods. They would see Yahweh, for instance, as their national god. He's the one who delivered them from Egypt. But they'd see Baal as their family god, or Dagon as their personal god. And the idea was you wanted to diversify your allegiances, so if one failed, then maybe another one would prop you up. In addition, there was overwhelming pressure to adapt this religious system, because these religions explained reality. Now, in this day and age, we have a worldview like evolution that explains everything. If you want to know why men struggle with monogamy, you look at natural selection. You look at evolutionary psychiatry. You look at the existence of religion, well, that can be explained in evolutionary terms. You look at the origins of life, explained in evolutionary terms. You look at why some people look one way and another, it can be explained in evolutionary terms. Evolution is really the meta-narrative of society. All things can be explained through evolution. That's what other people say, not me, by the way. But in that day and age, everything could be explained by the religious system. For instance, in the height of summer, they would notice that all their crops would die. And what they would conclude is that the god of agriculture, Baal, was killed by the god of death, Mot. And so to bring agriculture back to life, you had to rescue Baal. And so you'd have Anat, which was Baal's lover, would go and look for Baal. And once she found his body, through the assistance of sacrifices here on earth, Baal would be resurrected. He'd have power over the one he killed in Mot, and there'd be another season of agriculture. So when they looked at plant growth, they did not explain plant growth by photosynthesis. They explained it by Baal coming to life as assisted by our sacrifices. So you see, that was the temptation that they had. That was how they explained the world. And they had gods for all different kinds of things. Now, in addition, they also believed that every god had a unique means of blessing or cursing you. Now, if you are a shepherd, and you notice that your flock is getting smaller and that some disease is killing off your lambs, you would sacrifice to Molech, the god of death, to bribe him to not inflict his curse upon you. If you wanted to make your sheep more fecund, you might sacrifice to Baal to create more sheep so that there will be more offspring and you'd have more prosperity. And what's interesting is when you look at how they used the gods, it wasn't true devotion to the gods. It was devotion to what the gods would give them. That's a key point. It wasn't so much devotion to these gods so much as what they perceived these gods would give them. You look at the Greeks. They had a god for love, Aphrodite. A god for wisdom, Athena. You had Artemis, who was the god of fertility and prosperity. You'd have Dionysius, who was one of their favorites. He was the wine god, the god of pleasure. And they would worship and sacrifice to these gods because they wanted love. They wanted pleasure. They wanted prosperity. They wanted to get into a good college. So they wanted wisdom. See, my contention is, even though we are not a polytheistic society, we are. Because we have a pantheon of different gods that we seek to serve. You look at romance. Isn't that one of the great gods of this world? You turn on any country station, it's either about getting together or breaking up or some combination of the two. You look at one of my favorite 80s songs before I got saved, Chicago's Inspiration. You give meaning to my life, you're the inspiration. And that's a lot of pressure to put on a woman, isn't it? You see, the idea is, if you want meaning, if you want happiness, you must have love. And how do you know it's an idol? It becomes an idol when it becomes controlling, when it causes you to sin against your God. A young woman who wants to have love is fearful that her boyfriend will break up with her, will give herself to fornication to try to keep him. Or the person who is not dating someone will be discontent, will be angry with God for not giving them their love and what they want. So there's many idols. You can go to money. See, people who serve money, it's not like they are denying the Trinity. They're just adding to it. They're just adding another God that they can worship. When the stock market is up, they're very happy. When it's uncertain, they're anxious. When it dives, they get angry and never take their money. When they are in despair, they think about ways to make more money, even if that means they forsake their family, even if that means they cheat on their taxes, even if that means they engage in questionable business practices. You see, ultimately, you can tell if somebody has an idol by what makes them angry and what makes them anxious. Now, if you're angry because somebody is blaspheming the God of the universe, that's okay. But I trust most of you are not angry because of that. But if you're angry because your wife is talking back to you or your children are making you look bad in public, what does that indicate about your idol? My idol is respect. My idol is people treating me like a wonderful person. If you're upset that your kids are making you look bad in public, then your idol is other people appreciating and admiring you for what a wonderful parent you are. If you're really anxious about losing some money or an investment, what does that indicate? Your idol is money because it's leading you towards sinful anger or sinful anxiety. So you can tell what your idol is by what makes you angry or what makes you anxious. And this is extremely dangerous. Because eventually what an idol will do, it will pull you away from exclusive worship of Yahweh. Remember what I told you earlier, Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. He will hate one and love the other, or love the one or hate the others. Essentially, you'll have a day of reckoning where you'll have to choose between one or the other. You look at the rich young ruler. You remember him, right? Very wealthy, affluent young man who approached Jesus. And he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus quizzes him. Well, have you kept all the commandments? And he lists a few. And the young man says, yes, from my youth. And then Jesus said to him in Matthew 19:21, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. He was at a choice between loving one and hating the other, or hating one and loving the other. Jesus brought him to his day of reckoning. And what did this man say? He said nothing. Verse 22, but when the man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he is one who owned much property. He wanted to trust Jesus for salvation, but money for his happiness, and God would have none of it. It's one or the other. Because God demands exclusive worship. So this being the case, how is it that we wean ourselves from these idols? Well, some are obvious. For instance, if you are partying all the time, then don't party, just repent. For smoking weed, flush the hash down the toilet. You repent. But I think one of the harder things is when we worship those idols that we consider to be good things. For instance, I love my wife. But if I'm not careful, I can turn my wife into an idol. I can advocate my role as a spiritual leader to please her. If she ever passes away, I'll become suicidal. You can do the same thing with your children. You can love your children. You can be anxious for your children. You can control your children. You can do things that basically cause you to compromise other areas of your life to support your children's activities. You forsake church to support their activities. You forsake giving to pay for their activities. But all the while, you are teaching them that they are more important than God. So is the solution to love your children less? Is the solution to love your spouse less? I would say this. The solution in both of those cases is to love God more. When Jesus says, anyone who desires to come after me must hate his father and mother, it doesn't mean that you need to sit back and think about all the nasty things she did to you when you were a kid. Okay, I hate her now. Now I'm obedient. The idea is that you love God so much and you love Jesus so much that by comparison, your affection for even your own children or wife or husband seems like hatred. The idea is not to love other people less, but to love God more. The solution is ultimately to have a high view of God. Now, isn't it interesting when God gives this commandment that you shall have no other gods before me, when he commands you to exclusive worship, he does it in the context of one of the great theophanies we've seen in Scripture. He does it, he speaks these words to them through his thunderous voice as he is dwelling in this storm cloud, painting a picture of the high and mighty, lofty God of the universe. As they gaze upon him and see his glory, as they tremble before him, he speaks these words as they are gaining a high and lofty view of God. You see, to know God is to love God. And we all have this mental pedestal in our minds. And we have God here. We have money here. Our family here. Our sports team here. And the idea is we need to have a bigger view of God that slowly crowds out our family, our sports team, our finances, so that he alone is the only thing that fits on top of that pedestal. See, when you have a high view of God, the natural inclination is not to bow down and worship anything else. The natural inclination is to give him exclusive worship. So let me ask you, what is your idol? I did some introspection today, and really all week, and I came across a bunch of idols. In fact, I'm very thankful that I'm not sure if KU will have a good football team this year, because that will be one way of dealing with it. But you have money, power, your family, your wife, and those are temptations for me. Your career, I mean, that strikes me. You have your reputation, autobiographical, by the way. You have your ministry, your boyfriend, girlfriend, spouse, your marriage, your education. I mean, you name it. You go down the list, what makes you anxious or angry will be a window into your own soul about what is your idol. And while this world will tell you to diversify your life, God is telling you to give him exclusive worship. Because ultimately, if you do not give God exclusive worship, your allegiance will be torn towards your idol. You'll have a false religion where you try to worship God and something else. We scoff at that Indian actor who worships God and Allah, but just as tragic is a person who worships God and money or God and their family. God will have no rival. And if we do not purge ourselves of our idols, we have a very frightening fate that awaits us. In Matthew 7, 21 to 23, we read, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." But I have some good news. We serve a gracious God who forgives idolaters. If you have violated that first commandment, God will forgive you if you cast yourself before Him, if you throw yourself before Him, if you ask for His mercy. Our God sent His Son to die on the cross so that He might be generous with forgiveness. If you find that your idol is controlling you, if you find yourself addicted to sin, if you find yourself not being able to stop, cast yourself on the mercy of God. Go to Him and say, "Nothing in my hand I bring, solely to the cross I cling." And give Him your idols. Let Him take those idols and burn them and melt them and make them monuments to His grace and testimony. It starts with repentance. Not justifying yourself, not trying to call your idol a good thing, but confessing that you have made good things ultimate things and giving those idols to the Lord, and loving God so much that you can enjoy those good things as blessings from Him. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before You, and I ask that You will help us to tear down our idols, to give You true and exclusive worship, because You are worthy of such worship and praise. I pray for anyone here who is struggling, anyone here who knows their idol. It might be sex, it might be food, it might be money, it might be people, it might be pleasure. Lord, whatever it is, I pray that Your Holy Spirit right now will make it clear to them that right now they will see their idol, and that right now they will repent of it, that they'll see You as good and glorious, as loving, that You are the one who brought them out of Egypt, or their spiritual Egypt. You brought them out of their slavery to sin. You have sent Your Son to rescue them, and may they trust You in faith. May they cast themselves before You, and may You rescue and change them, Lord. And may we be a church that truly offers You exclusive worship, because You are the exclusive Lord of the universe. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.